one of the reasons that I stand here and others would stand here and preach to you, take the time to do this, is because we believe that the Word of God effectually works in those who believe. That is certainly true in my life. You as a believer know it to be true in yours. That is the end and the goal of our time together this morning and any time we come and submit ourselves not to the preacher, but to the Word of God. This particular sermon I'm going to preach this morning, if I've given it the title, O Lord, I'm in Trouble, out of Psalm 3. If you would find your place there, we'll read the 8 verses. As we prepare to read them, you know from experience as a Christian, even prior to your life as being a Christian, you knew from experience even then that life is a repetitive cycle of times of peace and times of trouble. Now the difference is, before you were a Christian, those times of trouble tended to drive you to despair and hopelessness. Now that you belong to Christ and you have been redeemed by His atoning work, and the future has been spelled out for you on the pages of His Word, times of trouble should no longer drive you or me to despair or hopelessness. The problem is, they oftentimes do. And so what I want us to see from this psalm this morning is that is inappropriate, it's unnecessary, and it's not remembering, whether willfully or unknowingly, it's not remembering the power of God that is not only available, but that dwells within His people. So let's read this psalm together. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. I'm going to pronounce this word Selah 3 times in this psalm. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Just from the heading of the psalm, I want us to note specifically the grievous nature of the trouble that gave rise to the writing of this psalm. David, no doubt, is the psalm's author. When he penned the psalm, we don't know. Was it while he was in the midst of the trouble? Afterwards, as he was reflecting back upon this time of trouble and how the Lord saw him through, we are left to speculation as concerning the timing of when he wrote it. The only things that concern us about the setting or context of the psalm is that David, the king, wrote this psalm when he fled from Absalom, his son. But you think of that for just a minute. Those of you who have children, how grievous do you think it would be if you were running for your life because the son whom you fathered, whom you invested your time in, was seeking your life? Not just in rebellion against your principles, against your leadership, against you as a man. That would be grievous enough, but he wants to see you dead. And given the opportunity, he would carry that through. I would say David's in a lot of trouble as he fled from Absalom. I want us to go back before we get into the particulars of the psalm, and this is an account no doubt you are familiar with out of 2 Samuel, the middle chapters of 2 Samuel. We'll read specifically from a verse or two out of chapter 12 and then out of chapter 15. This, by the way, is something that is not only found in David's life. You can trace the life of Joseph, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, Paul, Peter, Matthew, James, John. You could trace the lives of many in the Scriptures. And then you could trace the lives of those that you have known, those through church history. And then no doubt even your own life experience would testify to the fact that living as a believer has its times and seasons of hills and valleys. You'll remember, and I'm not going to take a lot of time here because this is so familiar to us, but for the sake of some of the younger who might not be as so familiar, you remember that there was a time when David the king did not go out to battle. He remained at home on the roof, and his eyes fell upon Bathsheba, who was, by the way, the wife of one of his mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. And he had Bathsheba brought to himself, and he committed adultery with her, and she became with child. If you look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 through 15, after that plays out, after Uriah the Hittite dies in battle, after Bathsheba was finished mourning for her husband, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's the last verse of chapter 11. Then the Lord in mercy and grace sends Nathan to David, using the parable of the lamb. And he asks him in verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Now here are the consequences for David's sin. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed into his house. And in the meantime, before we get to chapter 15, I'm going to summarize a few chapters here. Amnon, David's eldest son, committed a grievous sin against one of David's daughters, Tamar, who was the sister to Absalom, another of David's sons. And because of the nature of the sin, Absalom, after 2 years of waiting, 2 years of letting his vengeance build within him, goes and kills his brother Amnon. Now, I've left a lot of details out intentionally for the sake of time and for other reasons, and you can go and fill in the blanks and remind yourself of those. After he kills his brother Amnon, he then flees away from Jerusalem, away from David. And after a set period of time, Joab, who was the head of the army under David, conspires for David to go and bring his son Absalom back. Long story short, David does that. He sends for Absalom. He brings him back. Absalom lives for 2 years in Jerusalem before he sees his father. During that time, he is trying to gain access to him. He sends for Joab, knowing that Joab could give him a hearing before David. Joab won't return, won't give a reply. So Absalom goes and has his barley fields burned. No doubt that gets Joab's attention. And so they have a meeting. Joab does just what Absalom thought he could do. He gets him a hearing before the king. Verse 33 of chapter 14, he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed him, kissed Absalom. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." And Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or case would come to me, then I would give him justice." Now, what Absalom was doing there was endearing the people to himself. And he was very successful. And oh, by the way, the scripture says that Absalom, there was no one else quite as handsome as he. So not only do you have his physical presence, his appearance, but his feigned interest. Put both of those things together. He was very successful in enticing the hearts of the people away from David and to himself. Verse 13 of that same chapter says, "A messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.'" Skip down to verse 30. "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, I pray, turn his counsel, the counsel of Ahithophel, into foolishness.'" Let's go back to Psalm 3. Now that we've reminded ourselves of the specific context of this psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom, I wanted to reread all of that for us and to remind us and to put it into the ear of the younger folks that David is very much in trouble, even though he was king. He found himself fearing for his life, leaving Jerusalem, weeping as he went. No doubt his mind filled with possibly his own failures as a king, his own failures as a father. Who knows what all was in his mind as he left Jerusalem? What I want to do is break this psalm into four parts. There's eight verses. Each part will have two verses that correspond with it. What we didn't read back out of 2 Samuel chapter 15 is verse 12. I'm just going to read that, so stay in Psalm 3. The conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. This was no small conspiracy. This thing was gaining speed quickly. So we go back to Psalm 3 and look at the first two verses. And we'll label this first portion of this psalm David's consideration of his enemies. Or we might just say David considers his trouble. He says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. This is the first thing that I think we need to see and gather. Because David doesn't stay for long in this train of thought, but he is here for now. And in those first two verses, we read these words, increased, many, many. And we gather from that this principle, the longer that we dwell on our trouble, the more it seems to grow like a weed on good ground. Don't you know that to be true from your experience? We're not denying the fact that the trouble is real. We're not denying the fact that there is some justification in recognizing the trouble. David realized his life was in danger. I would call that real trouble. And we read the 12th verse out of 2 Samuel 15, which says the conspiracy was growing. It was gaining in number, so much so that David left with his number of 600 people. And at one point we are told there are as many as 12,000 that are ready to go after him and pursue him. So there is truth in what David says here. Lord, how they have increased. Many are they. Many are they. But it doesn't negate the fact that the longer we dwell upon our troubles or our hardships or even our enemies, instead of on what we should dwell on, which is where David moves here in just a bit, it seems that the trouble just escalates in our own mind and maybe even becomes a little worse than it actually is. I'm not saying that that's the case for David specifically here, but oftentimes for you and I, because we are so willing to wallow in self-pity, are so willing to recognize the hardships and the tribulation and the struggle and the trouble that God has put us into, and we are so willing to give ourselves wholly to that, then at least in our mind, the trouble escalates to a point to where we end up in despair, hopeless, throwing our hands up into the air saying, there's no way out. In this psalm, it was the others that were telling David, there is no help for him in God. We'll speak more about that later. But sometimes if we aren't careful to gird up the loins of our mind, to think sober thoughts, to remember the Lord, His attributes, the way He has worked for us mightily in the past, we end up saying to ourselves, there's no help for us in God. What a dreadful place to be in. Charles Spurgeon wrote much on this psalm, and I'll confess I didn't read it all, just for the sheer volume of it, but he did say this on this verse: "It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for you in God." Can you imagine? If for whatever reason, whether it is your enemies, perhaps it might even be your friends, maybe it's yourself in a time of weakness, but it is the most bitter affliction of all to be led to the conclusion, the false conclusion, we might add, that there is no help for you in God. So we just have to stop and make an affirmation here. We're a small group, but we're a rather diverse group. Can I just say to each and every one that is in the room, regardless of your current situation, regardless of your circumstance, whether you are an older believer reflecting back on your life, whether you are a young believer considering your future, there is help for you in God. The word here, help, in the New King James is translated ESV, salvation, which will come to play later as we work our way down to verse 8. Why is it important that we stay on our guard as concerning giving too much consideration to our trouble? What does it lead to? We've already alluded to it. Despair and hopelessness, but that's not the only things, the only way that it affects us. It affects us by leading us into being prayerless. It squelches our prayer life, which is the exact opposite of its intended purpose. You do remember, don't you, that all things work together for good. You do remember that James would say, "My brethren, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials." You remember Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews says that God chastens His beloved. All of this trouble, even the specific context for David, as grievous as it seems to be that his own son is seeking his life and seeking to ascend to the throne that is not rightfully his, even that, we would say, is intended for good. So let me encourage you, even as I encourage myself, not to dwell and think more on our troubles than we should. There is a deliverer. There is one who brings salvation. There is one who is our helper. Regardless of how many say of you, there is no help for you in God. All we must do to reply to that is with great humility and simple childlike faith even, is to say, yes, there is. He is my helper. He is my defender. He is my strong tower. He is my refuge. He is my strength. He is my Savior. We're going to say more about this word Selah. Some pronounce it Selah. As we go on through, this is the first occurrence of it in the Psalms, though it appears three times. Just as there is some confusion over the correct pronunciation of the word, there's some confusion over exactly what the word means. Most think And there is a general consensus of the idea that this is some type of musical term meaning to pause. That's the way I generally read it and the way I generally understand it as it is presented to us in the Psalms. So as David writes, he gets to the end of this consideration of his trouble and he pauses. What's he doing while he pauses? This is conjecture on my part, but I think he's girding up the loins of his mind. I think just perhaps he say, wait a minute. Is it true that I'm in some big time trouble? Yes. Something else is also true. David could say, I've known it from my own experience. So he pauses and he thinks. And this is what he says. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. The ESV says, you are a shield about me, all around me. Not only does David remember that the Lord is his shield, but also that the Lord is his glory and the one who lifts up his head. And this moves him to pray, to cry out to the Lord. And we could say this, commenting further on this word, Selah. In grace, God draws the Christian away from contemplating his or her trouble to contemplating himself. You want to know the best remedy to steady your mind in the time of trouble, even though the trouble is real, and even though it may be bringing real danger and harm to you? Stop for a while and meditate upon the goodness of God. Meditate upon the one who is full of grace and mercy. Get your eyes off of the trouble and onto God, knowing that He is altogether lovely. He is altogether faithful, merciful. And at the end of all of that, we can say He is altogether able to intervene in whatever the situation might be. However bleak, however hopeless it may seem for you, even if you can't even see anything that could possibly get better tomorrow or next week, if there is no way in your mind that you can make sense of how things are going to get any better at all anytime soon, just remember the attributes of God. Contemplate His beauty, His glory, His mercy that He has given to you in times past. Charles Spurgeon again says, David here contemplates a divine trio of the mercies of God. Let's look at these individually. David says, first of all, but you. You can see the shift in his thinking. No longer is he dwelling on trouble, but his train of thought has shifted from trouble to God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You remember that there's a point in time in David's life where he was an armor bearer? Do you know what the armor bearer did? Pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Carried armor. Do you know why that position was needed, necessary? Because the weapons and the defense that they used were oftentimes very large and very heavy. That's what this word shield or buckler in verse 3 points to. It's not referring to a small shield that you would hold in front of yourself attached to your forearm that might cover, say, 18 inches of your body. I remember my boys at one point in time had some shields like that. And they would play fight with them And they would hold that shield up and it would cover maybe a quarter of their body, if that. That's not the shield that is in view in this third verse. This was a piece of defensive armor, often very large, large enough to protect the whole body. In other words, you could get yourself behind the shield, all of yourself, and be protected from the sword, the arrows, whatever it is that the enemy may be directing your way. Spurgeon says, this is a protection which shall surround the man entirely. A shield above, beneath, around, without, and within. Some have described this shield as something that you actually got into. What do you do when a storm comes? And you, if you live in a place where the sirens begin to blow, Brother Craig, we heard from you what you all did this past week. You got yourself somewhere safe. That's the imagery that is given in this third verse. The contemplation of the trouble is over. The mind is turned to the attributes of God. The mind is turned to the benefits that are given to the child of God who is in trouble by God. And the first thing that David remembers is, Lord, I can run to you. I can cast myself on your mercies and you are a shield to me. Regardless of what the enemy, regardless of their number, brings against me, I can hide myself in my God. And He is able to protect. That's why I think the word about in ESV is helpful. Not only, O Lord, you are a shield for me, but you are a shield about me, encompassing me. David also says, you are my glory. You can see the turn already in David's mind. He's contemplating trouble, but even by recognizing that God is his glory, he's already looking to the time when this trouble is over. He's looking ahead. And this next description is the one that just in my own casual reading and devotion before the Lord, reading through this psalm, this next phrase is the one that caused me to settle down for a while and think on this and prepare a sermon out of this psalm. And you are the one who lifts up my head. What do you do when you're discouraged? What's just your natural inclination to do when you're discouraged? Do you walk around like this? Man, I'm not feeling it today. That's not what you do, is it? You walk around, just your the whole posture of your body droops. Your head hangs low. Isn't it a comforting thought to know that when you're in that time of trouble, when it has so greatly affected the very posture of your body, that the Lord in all gentleness and tenderness with the care of a shepherd reaches down either with his staff or with his hand and raises up your head, lifts you up. Martin Luther said of these words, the words contained in this verse are not words of nature, but words of grace. Even though through experience you may see God in the darkness of death and hell as a deserting God, this acknowledges Him to be a sustaining God, a God who helps His people. Don't ever fall prey to the line of thinking that God will keep you out of every and all troubling, trying circumstances and situations. Quite to the contrary. God, at times, often, will immerse you intentionally, very purposefully, into trouble. so that you might draw near to him, and so that he might minister to you in ways that if he had blessed you in all prosperity all the time, showered you with his favor continually, never bringing the shade over you, what would we tend to do? Of course, we all know we would tend to grow a little bit distant. But intentionally and purposefully, he brings trouble into our lives so that he can minister to us in this way, tenderly, gently, lifting up your head. One commentator rendered it this way: you are the one who props me up. You ever felt like that? You know, you can lean mightily upon the Lord, and he will hold you up. What does this lead David to do? As he contemplates the goodness of God in the midst of his trouble, he says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." And here is the second use of this word, Selah. You know, it's very appropriate to pray silently. And when we fulfill the instruction to pray without ceasing, many times that's how we go about doing that. We pray silently to ourselves. Certainly the Lord hears those prayers. But there are times, dear brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves in such grief and in such turmoil that we cry out to the Lord with our voice. Audibly. Not just praying in public so that the others can hear and join in our prayers. I'm speaking of times when you individually, alone, even though you could pray a silent prayer, there is something within you that cries out, coming out of your voice, directed towards God, and he hears you from his holy hill. Even though it seems like you are down in the deepest valley known to man, undergoing the most severe trouble that any man or any woman has ever known, you remember that God, who is enthroned above in complete holiness, in complete justice, in complete everything, hears you. And thus the second use of this word, Selah, to pause and wonder, contemplate. God, you're not only my shield and my glory. Not only are you those things, you lift up my head and you hear me. So we might say that that's the fourth thing in this second group of verses that David remembers about God. He is his protection in every way. His glory. The one who ministers to him by lifting up his countenance. The one who hears him when he cries. Now, you remember how we began. We began by reading the account of David, the severe trouble he was in, him leaving Jerusalem, going up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, crying barefoot with a few faithful men surrounding him, knowing that his son Absalom is out there making his way to Jerusalem with a multitude of thousands with him. David contemplates for a moment his trouble, but then he remembers his God, his goodness, and David lays down and goes to sleep. He has complete serenity in the midst of great trouble. I told her I was going to use her name and for her to be listening. She heard. Complete serenity in the midst of great trouble. Let me say that again. David was at complete peace in the midst of great trouble. The trouble's real. So's his God. He says, I lay down and slept. I want to show you something here that is obvious, but proved helpful for me. You can't go directly from verses 1 and 2 to verse 5. You just can't. You can't go from recognizing your trouble, contemplating them, and letting them escalate and lay down and sleep. That's not the way it works. But you can move in the progression that this psalm leads you to move. You can recognize your trouble as being real. Remember the Lord as your protector, your glory, the one who ministers to you, raises up your head, lifts your countenance, and oh, by the way, He hears you when you cry. You can then move into peaceful sleep. But you can't skip that second part. It's just not the way it works. Prayer is a good preparation for sleep. Psalm 127 in verse 2 says, "For so He gives His beloved sleep." Notice that even that verse is very particular. He gives not all people sleep in the sense that it is refreshing to them, invigorating to them, but He gives His beloved sleep. Proverbs chapter 3. I'm just going to begin reading in verse 21. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. And when you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Let's make the distinction here that this is not the sleep of presumption. David is not presuming anything on the Lord, of the Lord. But this is the sleep of holy confidence. I know you slept that way. You've been going through who knows what. But you remember the Lord. You meditate upon the truth of His Word. You remember His ministry to you. You remember that He is enthroned upon His holy hill. He hears your cry. And you can, with all confidence, lay down and sleep. This does a couple of things to those around you, even as you benefit from it yourself. The world, those who are outside of Christ, will wonder at your peace. They might know you to be going through an extremely difficult ordeal. But yet there's a calmness about you. That they've never known. And it's intriguing to them. Why is it that he can be going through such a terrible thing, or she, and yet they still have their composure? Are they affected? Yes, they're affected, but they're handling it just a little bit differently than I've ever seen it handled before. Not only does it do that, but it encourages the brethren. Let the world wonder if they might, but let the people of God be encouraged. Let the people of God be invigorated. Let the people of God be strengthened by seeing your faith in action. Seeing the result and the fruit of your closeness to God. And David goes on here and says, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. I think it's a good time to affirm here as well that numbers mean nothing to God. The sheer amount of trouble means nothing to God. The sheer number of people who might be in opposition to you means nothing to God. The list that you might set and formulate in your mind of reasons that there is no help for you in God mean nothing to Him. I love the words of John Knox. John Knox was one of the most fearless preachers that the church has ever known. He said, a man with God is always in the majority. One man with God, regardless of the numbers against him, is always in the majority. If you read church history and you wonder how John Knox could stand and be put in the places and the positions of preaching before kings and queens and yet decrying their sins fearlessly and with great courage, or if you look at Luther or any other saint that has stood and expressed great courage, it's because they were assured of this fact: I stand with God and I'm in the majority. The Word of God is on my side. Who cares how many stand opposed? That is the mindset in which David found himself after he awoke. If some of your Bibles have over the heading of this psalm, a mourning psalm, not the mourning of weeping and wailing, but mourning like, you know, when you wake up and the sun comes up, that kind of mourning. That's where this psalm gets that title. Some have placed over it, I awoke, the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. So we've grouped this psalm into two verses each. The first was David considering his trouble. The second was his confidence in God. The third, his complete serenity in the midst of great trouble. And then the fourth, his confession of sovereign intervention. He says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, you have broken the teeth of the ungodly. David looks in the only direction a believer in trouble need look. He looks to God. Your help, my help, just as David's help was found here, that is where our help comes from as well. You remember Psalm 121, I will lift my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. Looking to God. Notice here that David is crying out for God to save him. He's not looking for an ally with a great army to suddenly appear on the scene. He's not hoping that some of his friends, neighboring kingdoms, have observed his trouble and are even now stirring themselves to come to his aid. We would say he very simply, but with great faith, looks to the Lord and says, "Arise, save me, O my God." Then he paints a pretty graphic picture here of what God has done for his deliverance. "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." That renders them harmless. Just for the sake of illustration, can you imagine the most fierce dog you've ever seen coming at you, ready to tear you apart, and yet out of nowhere someone comes in, smites him right on the jaw, breaks his jaw, breaks his teeth. He has rendered that dog ineffective on your account. We're going to get to some of the spiritual applications of this in a minute, but just for now, stay with me. I guess we might say in the physical realm. God is your deliverer. He takes your enemies, which if you are His, by the way, these are His enemies, and He renders them ineffective by smiting them. Then He says in verse 8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah." This is the third use of this word in this psalm. I don't know if these words are original to Charles Spurgeon or not. It seems like I have read them in various places in various books. But I found them in his work, so I'm going to give him credit for it. He says, contemplating the end of this psalm as contrasted with its beginning. "O Lord, how they've increased. Many, many rise up against me and are saying, there is no help to be found in you." David then makes the declaration, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah." He is pausing. Charles Spurgeon says, "Perhaps the word could be given this meaning. Rise, my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, why such love to me? Grace has put me in the number of the Savior's family. Hallelujah. Thanks, eternal thanks be to thee." I like that interpretation of that word. It's helpful because it points us to something that has been done on our behalf. But it also, the contrast is great here, I think, and as I was reading through this, this thought came to my mind. In verse 2, there were those who were saying there is no help for him in God, no salvation in God. But through David's own experience and recollection and meditating upon the truth of the Word of God and the attributes of God as God had expressed them to him, You can almost hear David asking the question of those in verse 2. Really? Really? There's no help for me in God? That's not what my soul knows, even in this time of great distress. David declares, salvation belongs to the Lord. Points us to at least one reason why David was in good stead, not listening to those who were saying there was no help or salvation to be brought to him by God, is because that salvation didn't belong to them. It belongs to the Lord. He can bring it in whatever way he wishes, upon whomever he wishes, at any time that he wishes. We might say it this way, just as he pleases. Your blessing is upon your people. I want to conclude by drawing some applications from this great psalm. And I've got 7, and I'm going to go through them pretty quick. First, all will have trouble. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Every one of God's people will have trouble. God does not want to primarily bless you with good health, with a lot of money, and prosper you in all ways. At some seasons, it is the intent purpose of God in grace and mercy to greatly afflict you physically, or in any other way he deems appropriate to accomplish his purpose in you. That's why the instruction of James, again, consider it pure joy. Oh, how often we consider it something altogether different. Secondly, our sin has consequences. You remember we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12 where God told David through the prophet that the sword will not depart from your house. It's important for us to affirm that even after we read this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Some of you know what I'm reading from, Psalm 51, which is the account of David's great repentance before God from this very act of committing adultery against Bathsheba, having her husband killed. So follow this line of thinking. Did David sin? Yes. Was David rebuked by the prophet of God? Did he repent? Greatly. Did God forgive him and cleanse him from all unrighteousness? Yes. Did David still bear the consequence of that particular sin? Yes. And that's helpful for us. We should repent as greatly as David when the Lord brings to light a sin in our life and so smites our conscience that we can do nothing but repent. But don't expect all consequence to be removed. Don't think, I just didn't repent well enough. Perhaps I need to go and repent more. I'm not saying that you should cease being contrite over your sin and it should greatly humble you and produce even tears of repentance in your eyes, but the consequence for some sins remain just as they did for David. But what we must know, even when the consequences for sin remain, we've alluded to it once, God is working all things for your good. Now, brethren, indeed, there is some of the, much of that is mystery to us. And we ask questions, well, how can this be? Or how can that be? I repented of this sin and God has done this and this has come into my life and this, but I don't understand this. Why? Very simply, all things are working together for good. Matthew Henry said, care and grief do us good and no hurt. When they set us praying and engage us not only to speak to Him, but to cry out to Him. He says again, true Christian fortitude consists more in a gracious security and serenity of mind, in patient bearing and waiting, than in daring enterprise with sword in hand. Did you hear what he said? True Christian fortitude and courage is expressed more in girding up the loins of your mind, is expressed more in patiently bearing hardship and trial than it is, he says, in daring enterprise going forth with sword in hand. Any wonder that as believers we are called to endurance, to perseverance, to finish the race well. Another application here is that we might state it this way. The war of the wicked against the church of God is utterly hopeless. Regardless of how many thousands rise up and increase in rebellion against God and His people, their warring against the church is to no end. We say this, if God be for us, who can be against us? But we can also say this, if God be against them, who can be for them? Nobody. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We've considered this psalm up to this point in its original context, dealing with David and his real life trouble, his real life distress as he fled Absalom from his son. But I don't think it wrong either to see in this psalm ourselves and others who are beset by a multitude of sins that have risen up around them, enslaved them, ensnared them, even to the point of death, being dead in sin. And if we read the psalm in that way, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help, no help for him, no salvation for him in God. Perhaps there are those who think my sins are so great, they are so many, they have increased through the years, they have rolled on like a stream, a mighty stream. So much so that I am to the point now that there's not even hope for me, there is no help for me, there is no salvation for me in God. The sins outweigh the fruit, the bad fruit of my life outweighs the goodness of God. Might I just say to you, you're never justified in thinking that way. The grace of God has no limit. It has no end. It has no bounds. The grace of God triumphs not over your individual sins, but it triumphs over sin. And if it triumphs over sin, might I tell you, it will triumph over your individually committed sins. So don't ever think, or don't let anyone who is conversing with you, who most likely is under conviction of the Holy Spirit, when they begin to express those very thoughts, we should be very quick to say to them, yes, my dear friend, whoever you are, there is indeed help. There is indeed salvation for you in God. He can become your shield, your glory, and He will lift up your head. You can cry out to Him with a loud voice, knowing that He hears you from His holy hill. You can even lay down and sleep at night, though your sins once were great. The Lord calls you to come and reason together, and He will wash you as white as snow. Salvation does indeed belong to the Lord. That's what Jonah said, though he didn't want to say it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this psalm. We thank You that these things have been written for our instruction and our learning. Lord, help us to learn, even as David learned, that we will have trouble. Our trouble sometimes seems overwhelming. Oftentimes, it's very real. Lord, You have made us in such a way that we recognize it. We feel its anxieties and troubles. We're prone to worry and fret. Teach us to gird up our minds and to contemplate, meditate upon Your goodness, to remember that You are indeed a shield for Your own. You are a shield about us, encompassing us. You are indeed our glory, and the one who lifts up our head. Lord, I pray You would perform this ministry amongst us today. Lord, would You raise our heads? Remind us just how solid the rock on which we stand is. Father, would You bring encouragement, renewed zeal and vigor? And Lord, where You perform that work, may we be quick to recognize that it has come from Your gracious hand, and to be quick to give thanks. Lord, You sustain us even as You sustained David. Lord, You have struck our enemies on the cheekbone, broken their teeth. You have broken the cords of sin which had us enchained. And were holding us in the grave. Father, by the word of Your power, in great mercy and love, You called us forth. We heard Your voice. And now seek to follow. Lord, salvation is indeed Yours. Might Your blessing be upon Your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.